Gracious God, truly, this day, may the words of my mouth, but the thoughts of all of our hearts and minds, be what you would have us concentrate on. Because truly, we've come to this time to draw closer to you, to remind ourselves who we are, that we are yours, and to know what you call us to do and be in the world. In the name of Jesus, who is our Christ, we pray. Amen. I have a confession to make, and I know they always say speakers aren't supposed to start with an apology. It's not an apology, but it is a confession. I was ordained 44 years ago. I know, I was 12, you know, I was very young. I've been preaching that long, and I have never preached from this text. Never done it. It comes up every few years on the lectionary readings, and if I'm going by the lectionary, I would choose either the epistle or the Old Testament reading for that day, because I just didn't want to try to preach from this one. It describes such a difficult moment in the life of Jesus. And what makes it so difficult is how hard Jesus sounds. How harsh and even downright rude he sounds. First, as you heard me read the lesson, he just refuses to answer a question of a woman who's come pleading for his help. Then he denies he has anything to offer her kind. And then finally, he likens her to a dog, until the sheer force of her faith changes something in him, and he decides to answer her prayer after all. You see, the problem is she's a Canaanite. She's one of those great unwashed numbers of whom observant Jews in the time of Jesus just wouldn't have any contact. She comes from the coastal area of Syria, where foreign gods are worshipped, where the cleanliness laws of the Jews are unknown, and she's a Gentile. And that's really just the Bible's term for everyone who's not a Jew. And as such, she's an outsider. She's untouchable. Now, Matthew himself, in this same gospel a little bit earlier, has Jesus saying to the disciples, stay away from the Gentiles. Jesus tells his own disciples that. He said, stay away from them, because remember, you're sent just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the only catch with that is the lost sheep don't seem to be interested in being found. Jesus is giving his undivided attention to them, and they don't seem to be responding to his pastoral call. In the story that I read just a few moments ago, Jesus has just come from Nazareth, his hometown, his Epworth. He's been there and had the experience of having his family and his friends doubting his authority and just taking offense at his teaching. Add to that that he's recently received the word that John the Baptist has lost his head to a dancing girl. And so grieving from that, he wants to withdraw from the crowds, but the crowds won't let that happen. They've followed him. And so he has, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, fed them. And then there came the big storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Peter wanting to cross on the water, but all of that being doomed by Peter's doubt and fear. Everywhere he turns, Jesus finds need. He finds need and people who want what he can do for them, but who aren't really interested in who he was. So we meet Jesus in this story. He's just at the frayed end of his rope. He's at the frayed end of his rope, and he's all but used up. And then here comes this Canaanite woman. Here comes this Canaanite calling out to him, crying to please heal her daughter, one more of the multitude that wants something from him, she is. But this one does a shocking thing. She calls him by name. Did you hear what she called him? She said, O Lord, Son of David. She's a Canaanite, but that's the name that's reserved only for the Messiah, a title his own people have withheld from Jesus. And when this woman addresses him as the son of David, she recognizes something in him even his own disciples didn't see. And it must seem like a mean trick to him. It must have seemed like a mean trick to hear what he most wants to hear from the mouth of someone he least wants to hear it coming from. And so he doesn't answer her. He doesn't say a word. He draws a line. He draws a line just as surely as he would reach down and trace it in the dust by his feet. Enough is enough. He'll go no further. The bank is closed. The doctor's out. The door says closed for business. So what if she calls him by his name? He's not going to waste his energy on a Gentile woman while his own people go wanting. So finally he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And that's supposed to be that. Oh, but this woman, he's drawn the line. She won't stay on her side of the line. She's not going to stay there. Jesus has dismissed her, but she's not going to be dismissed. She's gotten her foot in the door before Jesus can close the door in her face, and she shows no sign of leaving until he deals with her. Lord, help me, she says. Can't you just feel Jesus' blood pressure going up? He told her no. He said no very clearly. You are not my sheep. But she doesn't seem to have gotten the message, and so he says it again, louder and clearer. He says, it's not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I mean, that's about as cruel a rebuff as he could make, don't you think? I think we better talk about Jesus for a minute. I mean, that's something you and I might have said. This is Jesus. Well, remember, besides being the Son of God, he's also a human being. And so I think it's fair for us to say, what's going on with him? What's going on with Jesus? He's discouraged. He's weary. He's a long way from home. Everywhere he turns, someone wants something from him, but no one seems to want what he wants to give the most, himself. He wants to give who he is for them and not just what he can do for them. It's not hard. It's not hard to understand that, is it, for us? I think we can imagine how that feels, because besides being the Son of God, Jesus was the Messiah, but he's surrounded by people with appetites, people who want your money and your time and your gifts, but they're not really concerned with who you really are. And so you're confused. You and I, we get confused about what we're supposed to do and how much we're supposed to give, and will there be enough of us to go around? It happens to you. Your telephone rings. Your telephone rings, and it's the disabled veteran selling light bulbs. Or it's the fire department asking for sponsors for disabled children. Or it's the Kidney Foundation seeking donations. And not only your phone, but your mail is flooded with these pleas, right? Pleas of needs out there for every cause under the sun. Animal rights, the environment, cancer prevention, child abuse protection, Native American concerns. Let's just keep going. The list goes on and on and on. You and I, we have to draw a line somewhere, don't we? We have to draw a line because you have to decide what you can do and what you can't do. Whom you can help and whom you cannot help, or you'll be eaten alive. You'll be eaten alive and you'll be swallowed whole, and you might not even be missed, because all that you have isn't enough to feed the hunger of the world. I think that's where we get to, all of us. We get there, and we decide we have to draw a line. So where do we draw it? Usually we draw it around our family and our friends and our church and our communities. We make a line there. We'll help inside this line. And we draw this line, and like Jesus, we may lose our temper when somebody who's an outsider tries to cross our line because they're challenging our limits that we've put there. Well, we just put them there to protect ourselves. Strangers show up in our life saying, help me. And you and I, we know how to do this. We invoke the line. We invoke the line that separates insiders from outsiders, clean from unclean, family from the wolves that howl out there outside our doors. It is not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Oh, we don't use that language, but we kind of say something to the same effect. But you know, look back to the story. That Canaanite woman will not budge. Her responses to Jesus remind me of a game I used to play when I was a kid, and I bet you played it too. You get one friend, and you put, you know, I'm here and the person's right here, and we look into each other's eyes, and we want to see who will blink first. Remember that game? Oh, we were good at it, right? I was really good. I could go a long time without blinking. You see, her responses to Jesus were like that, you know, each looking steadily at the other, trying to make one blink. She says to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the scraps from the master's table." And when she says that, something in Jesus snaps. He blinks. His anger dissolves, and something in him is rearranged and changed forever. And it's a change you can hear in his voice. From just making that statement about dogs, likening the woman to a dog, now he says, "Oh woman, great is your faith. May it be done unto you as you desire." And instantly her daughter was healed. See what happened? The line he had drawn between himself and the woman disappears. The limits he'd put on himself vanish. And you can almost hear the huge wheel of history turning as Jesus now, in that moment, comes to a new understanding of who he is and what he's been called to do. He's no longer the Messiah only to the lost sheep of Israel, but now he's God's chosen redeemer for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, and it began with this Canaanite woman. It's through her faith that he learns God's purpose for him is bigger than he imagined. There is enough of him to go around, and in that moment, there's no going back to the boundaries that he was observing in just a few moments before, because the old boundaries won't contain his vision now. He has a new vision. He has to rub those boundaries out and draw them bigger to include this foreign woman today and who knows who else tomorrow. You see, it looks like answering God's call means that he doesn't have complete control anymore on his mission or his ministry, and there's no more safety or certainty. There's no more guarding against loss or hanging on to cherished notions the way they used to be. Faith works like a lever on him, opening his arms wider and wider until there's room for the whole world in them, and until he allows them to be nailed to a cross. Isn't that the way it goes? Over and over, God calls us, every one of us in this room. And God's call to us means pushing old boundaries, embracing outsiders, giving up the notion that we might not have enough of us to go around. But that call of God is insistent. It just keeps coming and coming, as insistent as that Canaanite woman who refused to let Jesus be alone. The call of God comes to each one of us. He calls us by our name until finally we step over the lines we've drawn for ourselves. And you know what we discover? We discover there's a whole new world out there. For me, God's most insistent call has been to feed hungry children in Africa. I didn't plan that. I didn't want to do that. 2002, my husband was invited to teach a short-term course in the summer, a six-week course in the graduate program at Daystar University. He would teach a course on leadership. He said, "Do you want to come?" Yeah, I wanted to go. I've never been to Africa. I've been to Northern Africa, but I've never been to Sub-Sahara Africa. I thought, this will be great. And we can go on a safari. That'll be good, too. So we got to Nairobi, and on the second day of our stay in Nairobi, the person who was kind of our mentor to get us started said, "Now, we're going to go to Kibera." Well, I didn't know what Kibera was. It sounded like another town nearby. I thought, that sounds fine. I would learn that Kibera is one of five slums, which ring the city of Nairobi, it's the largest one, covers 1.1 mile, and within that area, 1.2 million people live. We walked into Kibera, and as we walked in, I was speechless at what I saw. Everywhere, all you see are, they call them their homes, little kind of hovels people have made. They're about 8x8, maybe 10x10. They're made of cardboard and tin and whatever they can put together. And I would learn that at night there might be 8, 10, 12 people who gather in there as a place to sleep on the floor. Children everywhere, children, children, laughing, running. In the middle of these lanes, there was kind of a ditch. And there's water in the ditch, and the children are playing in that ditch. I would learn there is no running water in Kibera. That is the sewer that these children were playing in. Children everywhere. And then I would learn that many of them, a great many of them, are orphans. Some of them as young as 2 years old. And the older ones kind of look after the younger ones, and they have no idea where they might get a meal that day or where they will sleep that night. I was speechless. By the time we left Kibera and went back to where we were staying, night came, I still couldn't say anything. I went to bed, I couldn't sleep. I was angry. I was really angry at God. I said, God, why do people live like that? And then I began to recognize that as I went through the slum and all these little children wanted to grab my hand, touch me, and I was frozen. And I had to deal with the fact that my real fear was I was not really ready to touch them, but I wasn't ready to let them touch me emotionally. We went the next Sunday to the little Exodus church in Kibera to worship. I didn't want to go back in there. We went to this little church, about 25 people, open windows and just rough-hewn pews. And the service started. Pastor John started. He's a lay person as the pastor. And for about 30 minutes, we sat there and everybody sang about, God is so good. God has blessed my life. And I'm sitting there still in a trance. They have nothing in the way of the world. And I would get to know these people, and I would get to know people who live on the bread of faith rather than real bread. Came time in the service, and they announced there's going to be an offering like we just did. And I'm thinking, offering? These people have nothing. Out came these from their days of the British being there, a stick with a velvet bag on it, you know, that way of taking the offering. And they're passing it through the pews, and out of pockets, out of little purses, came a coin or two. And then a family that was seated next to me got up, they moved into the center aisle, and they went to the front, and they bowed their head. And the person who was sitting next to me said, do you understand what's just happened? I said, no, I don't. I don't think I do. And he said, that family has nothing to give today, so they're offering themselves. We went home, but before we left, asked the Exodus Church if we could come up with a way to feed hungry kids, the orphan kids on the street, would they administer the program? And they said they would. We came home, we founded nomenclature of a nonprofit, whatever it is, 401(c), yeah, we have one of those. And before I knew it, not only had those people so touched my life, but I'm knocking on the doors of people I don't even know. Hey, would you like to help us feed hungry kids in Africa? We started out feeding 25 children. We just went back in March. We're now feeding 250 children in a day, orphan kids who are on the streets of those slums. But I want to tell you about our trip in March. We took our oldest grandchild, Elsa, Miracle's daughter Elsa. She'll be here in a couple weeks for most of the summer. We took her with us. When she was little, she would come to us. She knew we were feeding starving kids, and she'd bring us her pennies, her allowance, and she'd offer it to her grandfather and say, you could use this to feed some children. She's always had a real interest in what we were doing there, so she began saying, I want to go. And we said, Elsa, one day we'll take you. And so for a few years back, she said, well, how old do I have to be before I go? And Phil said, Elsa, I think you should be 12. So we've kind of gone on that assumption. And last fall came a phone call from the Pacific Coast of California where her family lives, and it was Elsa. And she said, you know, Grandpa, I'll be 11 in the spring, but I'm a very mature 11.
Hook.
So we just took Elsa with us. I watched the worldview of this little girl go like this. The night before we were going to the slum, she knew about it, and she said, I don't think I can go, I'm frightened. And I said, then you and I won't go. Grandpa will go and work, see what's happening with the feeding program. But the morning light came, and she was ready to go. So she went bounding in there, and there were all these children. Elsa has honey blonde hair. She wears down her back to almost to her waist, and every child wanted to touch her hair. That looks very different for Africa. First she was frightened, and then she said to me, Mormor, those kids just want to know I'm just like them, don't they? And I said, that's exactly what they want to know. So she jumped right in, and she's helping feeding at the program too. Oh my goodness. You see, God's insistent call for me helped me open my life, helped me dissolve a line that was really clear for me. You stay on your side, and I'll stay on mine. But so that now I'm only afraid we can't do enough, that I can't have enough relationships or offer enough help or find the right words to say. You see, I wanted to draw a line because I have enough in my life caring for my family, my congregation, and then I get angry at myself, angry at being such a coward, and to recognize that God's insistent call just keeps coming and coming until you can't say no. And if you haven't gotten there yet, it's coming for you. I can't tell you what I would have missed if I'd stayed on my own side of my line and insisted those people stay on theirs. What's the point? The point is this. I think the point is that God's face can turn up anywhere, especially on the far sides of the lines that we draw to protect ourselves. From the face of a Canaanite woman for Jesus, from the face of an African in Canberra for me, and for you, anyone who's seeking your help or relationship that you're reluctant to give. You see, the call of God is insistent. And whenever we limit who will be to other people or who will let them be for us, then God gets to work. And he rubs out those lines that we draw around ourselves and calls us out to that limitless country of love. Did you hear the words of Bishop Michael Curry at the royal wedding? That was his call, not only to that young couple, to everyone in that cathedral in England, but to everywhere who heard his voice. He called us all to that limitless country of love. Well, you and I, we're going to draw some new lines. We do it. But none of them last very long, because that's the way it is with people who've been called by God. Once God calls us out, we can never go back, because God never calls us back behind our lines. What does it mean day by day? I think it means this. It means noticing in your own life the differences between the times we're hanging back, clinging to our limits, and then the times we're willing to move out, pushing new and often frightening territory. It's a difference you can feel. You physically feel it in your body when you're withdrawing from people, when you don't want to make their eyes, when you keep a tight rein on your feelings and you protect yourself. It's the difference between putting yourself in the path of a stranger, being the first one to extend your hand, aching with empathy for a world that's in travail, changing your mind, trying something new. It can be a painful difference, to be sure. As painful as it was for Jesus to hear a Canaanite woman call him Lord when his own family wouldn't. As painful as it was for him to step out beyond generations of traditions and respond to her faith. As painful as it is for us to step over the lines we've drawn to protect ourselves and move out into some unknown terrain. Oh, my friends, let go. Let go. Step out. Look a Canaanite in the eye. Knock on a strange door. Ask some outsider what his life is really like. Try a new relationship. Push a limit. Take a risk. Just give up playing safe. You see, you have nothing to lose. accept your life the way it's been. And there's a lot of that that's still there where it came from. And if you get scared, which you will, or mad, which you probably will too, then remember today's story. Remember, with our Lord, we're called to step over lines we've drawn for ourselves to protect ourselves, not because we have to, not because we ought to, not because we want to, but because we know it's God's own self who waits for us on the other side of the line. I invite you to pray. Lord, we do know you call each one of us. You call us by name because you know us by our name. There are things in the world that you're counting on us to be about because you are your people in this place. There are things that scare us, that confound us, that we'd rather not do. And yet we know if we don't do them, who will, Lord? Help us to move out, to understand your call for us, whatever it's about, that literally we can reach out and be your hands, that we follow the example of our Lord as he learned that. Give us courage and strength and the abundance of hope as we move out from our safe places and serve you. In the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, we pray. Amen.